And in an effort just to continue challenging you, as I purpose always to encourage you and uplift you during these confusing times, where most of the confusion seems to come from other Christians, our challenge for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis chapter 41. As I mused upon this text, thoughts begin to gather, and they gathered, and I stored it up. Then came the challenge of assembling them into what must account for some logical presentation. And thus I give to you what the Lord has given me in these thoughts in Genesis chapter 41. We shall return to our study, the Lord permitting, in the book of Revelation next Lord's Day morning, picking up where we last left off. Look with me, please, in Genesis chapter 41. We will read two verses, the 35 and the 36th verse. If you have been following your Bible readings, you will be familiar with the life of Joseph. But for our purpose this morning, we'll read those two verses. It reads, let me also read the 34th verse as well. Joseph says to Pharaoh, let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land to Egypt, land of Egypt, in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land of for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. The central thought emerges from the 35th verse, where it refers to let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain. To store up grain. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you again for the worship, the opportunity yet again assembled in this fashion that you have designed, that you have given us just cause and reason to by virtue of your resurrection, which no man can challenge. Therefore, they cannot challenge the justification of this gathering too, is your resurrection. If a man can dispute that, then they can dispute this. And we have assembled, Lord, to worship your holy name, to exalt you, to rejoice in you, to lift our hearts and our praises to you. And we have assembled, Lord, to learn and encourage and rebuke and challenge ourselves through your inspired, inerrant word, the deposit of truth that you have left for us and also entrusted to us, that we may know full well, that we may go forth and live to the best extent that we can in submission to your Holy Spirit. And therein lies our testimony. Help us, Lord, as we gather up these thoughts that you've provided for us, that we may store it up, and that it would make a vast difference in our lives and to whom and to all those whom we relate to on any level. We seek to be your evangelists, O Lord. We seek to be your people on this planet. Give us strength and resolve in our spirits to do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To store up grain. In Luke 12, verse 16 to 21, Jesus told a parable as follows. He says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man, yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, up until this point where the character was expanding on his business enterprise and his intention to expand his business, he was not doing anything wrong or saying anything wrong or thinking anything wrong. The wrong, because it is a good thing, it is good business sense to expense, but the wrong that has come to the foyer and has been such a great offense to God to such a degree that the Lord has referred to him as fool, demanding justice upon his soul, came when this led, for this man led to his hubris, and it also revealed his Epicurean philosophy. He's made it. He can sit back, relax, and enjoy it all and float down the rest of his life. And it was at this point that God interrupted him and called him a fool, called him out for what he was standing for. The Lord was not giving this parable to warn that it is wrong to save up and put away a nest egg for when those later years come. It's good business sense to do these kinds of things. The problem, as our Lord warns, was enriching oneself at the expense of and to the neglect of being rich towards God. That's the distinction that Jesus draws then, trying to get his people to understand as they listen to him. The phrase treasure for himself was one category, and the phrase rich toward God was another category, and both these categories are antithetical, is Jesus' point. Because they represent two different opposite ends of the spectrum of what he's trying to say. If you enrich yourself for these particular reasons, then it's quite obvious that you are not rich towards God. If you are rich towards God, then the richness of this earth, though necessary and will serve you, you don't place too much emphasis on. You can't have both. And later he was able to say, to substantiate that. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can never do both. You can only have one master. You can only have one master. But how many ways do we not store up for the future and live to regret it? Everybody sitting here has a story to tell, if you are old enough to tell the story, that you wish you could go back 20 years, perhaps more in many of your cases, and redo some of the investment opportunities that had come your way. Our minds must think of financial ways, for that is usually the way we think of securing our future, financially. However, there are other ways too. Mentally, we can store for the future by studying and equipping ourselves that way. From every field, from the earliest stages to the latest, both casually and professionally, admits of this and the benefits of it as well. However, the most important way of storing up is spiritually. When we don't store up spiritually, we will have no reserves to operate mentally. This is where we get and why we get depression and anxiety from. Because these particular reserves are not built up. And here is the vital difference between processing God's word mentally and applying it personally. And of course, publicly. Despite mental reservations, we process difficult scriptural doctrines and principles, and we eventually end up agreeing to it. When referred to, we even shout a hearty amen to it. We affirm these truths. Then comes the time or the place or the opportunity where now we have to apply what we have said amen to, and we don't seem to be able to do that. You see, in church we can sing these songs. We can say amen, we can shout hallelujahs, and that is great that you do that. But now you must go out there and face the music that you have sung in here. We don't apply it personally to our lives, making necessary changes to our lives. That's what apply means. Apply doesn't mean agree. Apply means now you must go and make those necessary changes to your habits, socially and every other way. And thus, no standing up for those truths among the heathen will be seen unless you do that. To put it another way, the reason why we cannot stand up for the Lord in public, even though we desire to, and I know that you do, is because you don't apply it personally. Though I also know that you agree to it fully. Personal application means making those necessary changes according to that truth that That truth demands that you do to the degree that it does. And part of the storing up includes praying for courage so that we may utilize that store discerningly. See? Because you can go and make the necessary changes and apply that truth and go out there guns blazing thinking that it's your right to kill everybody and send everybody to hell. See, now you don't have discernment, although you've applied the truth. You still need to pray and have a humble attitude. On the other hand, there are those who have done all this and are still doing this in a very industrious way of storing up for their future, notwithstanding their effort, though admitting of huge success financially has caused them to become bankrupt spiritually. The reason is because they have purposed to be their own provider rather than relying on the Lord, who is their provider. And no matter how much money and store financially you have, it can disappear in 1 week. That's how quick it can go. The context of the verse that our attention is beholden to this morning lies in the history of Joseph's career from estranged from his family while beloved of his father, you'll recall, from beloved of his father to beloved by his leader while estranged from his family. These are the extremes that we see in this man's life. When he was with his family, he knew the love of his father, but not of his brothers. Now, he thrives off the recognition of his leader, but he's deprived of the reception of his family. And though he has an abundance of the one, he misses the other. This tells you, no matter what the world gives to you, they can shower upon you an abundance. It will never replace the love that you must and can receive from your spiritual family. The correction of all that was punishing in his earlier years has now become the inversion of it to a life of prosperity in his later years. But he's not enjoying it, because he is yearning more than ever for his family. And while the rise to prominence from rejection in this man's life is clearly documented, observe something else. Observe this, that the underlying premise of all these narratives, of all these chapters, of all that we have read, that you would have read thus far, and the overarching predicate of everything written here is that God is the center of Joseph's life, as it had been for his father and for his grandfather, right down to Adam. Now, to the average reader, it might seem that, well, Joseph is the protagonist of the story. He's the main character. But understand this, that when you begin to read the book of Genesis, the opening verse says, in the beginning, Abraham. Does it say that? No, it says God. The story is God's involvement in how he brings this world about. According to his design, according to his will, according to his time, and that theme has never emerged, even as we surface from the first three chapters and we enter the stage where man suddenly seems to be the center of everything. That theme hasn't changed, but we think it has. But it hasn't changed. God is still the designer, still the provider, still the organizer, still the chief. Whether we're reading through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, it doesn't matter. And on we could go right through the Bible. It was true of creation, and it is equally true of history. We forget this. Now, admittedly, those men are larger than life figures. I give you that. And they, to some degree, distract us from who really is running things. Because we talk about the faith of Abraham. These are legends. But the main character throughout Scripture, and our Lord reminded the disciples, is me, him, Jesus Christ. Not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not David, not Elijah, not anybody else. The main character is always him, he says. And to read Scripture any other way is to, you're reading a novel. You're just reading a book. You're not reading Scripture if you read it any other way. Now, whether Joseph was cognizant of that fact or not, I don't know. But that truth is evidently and abundantly affirmed in these narratives. It is seen in every conversation that he had, every decision that he made, until that climactic moment when at the end of what we shall call his career here, he uttered those famous words, "You meant it for evil, but God. See that? But God. But God. It is the same words that his grandfather uttered when all his life he had supplanted everybody that came across him, when eventually, his father, and then when eventually Joseph brought his two sons before him, he crossed his hands, giving the patriarchal blessing to the younger and not to the older, and Joseph corrected him and says, "Dad, you're losing your marbles at this point." The man was old, devoid of sight, and Joseph was correcting him. No, he is the older. He says, "Don't. I know what I'm doing. This time I have to obey God." And at the best of times, men and women, it does not make secular sense to obey God. You have to agree with that if you have lived for any amount of time as a Christian. You cannot say it always makes sense to obey God. It doesn't. I have never found that to be true. But that's because it's my fault for assuming that obeying God has to make sense. That is to say, obeying God has to conform, that high degree of submission has to conform to this low degree of understanding. That is the mistake we make. And we leapfrog from this point, 1250 years into the future, we meet another great man called Daniel. He was confronted by his government, and things were placed before him. He had to deliver, and he spoke what he did. He spoke bravely, he spoke honestly, he spoke forthrightly to his government. And then he actually interrupted his government by saying, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar," and these are my famous five words in all of the Bible, are these words that he says in Daniel 2:28, "But there is a God." That's everything that we know here hinges on words like that. Hey, there is a God. Whatever you're going through, you have to understand that. Wait, there is a God. Stop talking, stop acting, stop living like there isn't one. There is a God. Never were more appropriate words than that bring all of human life and experience into focus than those five words of Daniel. What is meant by man is immaterial. What is intended by God, that's the real history. Of course, the intention of man may sting us, it may burn us, it may murder us, but it is always the agenda of God that saves and that protects. Secular history is a study of what man has done. But spiritual history is a study of what God has allowed. So you can study history from those two perspectives, but you will really get the main picture if you see through the eyes of God. Joseph went on to add to his brothers in chapter 50. He says, "Why had all this come about? In order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." That's why. Not to destroy many people. That's the agenda of man. Look at their policies. It is to eliminate one third of the population, if not two thirds. That is their agenda. God's agenda is to save many people alive, quote unquote. That is his desire in the New Testament. He intends to save people. He says, "I have come that I may save people." That is what distinguishes our Lord from the rest of mankind. Daniel makes it very clear that God's kingdom will prevail, Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdoms come and go. He raises up you guys. You'll rule for X amount of years. But you guys eventually fall away, as you will. And the guys who have conquered you, they too will fall away. And so on and so forth. But there is coming a kingdom that will never fall away. Right now it's in the hearts of men and women as he saves us by his spirit. And he installs us by election into his church. The church which he will rapture. But there is coming a time where he will establish it globally on this planet. And nobody will be able to stand against him. Nobody. So standing up for the Lord sometimes gives you an advantage, like it did for Joseph. It brought immense prosperity in this part of his life. Or in case of Daniel, not always. He got thrown into the lion's den. In the case of his friend, they got thrown into a burning fiery furnace. But no lion touched Daniel. No flames touched Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It is what we stand for that makes us them oppose us. We do not, men and women, understand this. We do not stand against the government. No Christian does that. Daniel never did that. Joseph never did that. The apostles never did that. No example in Scripture is about standing against government. Every example is about standing for God. And when you do, the opposition just emerges all around you. Because they hate God. As we live and see now. So we are not against our government. They are against us. We do not oppose them. They are opposing us. Why? Because they are making laws that go against our faith. Before they made this law, when you came to church, were you obeying the government by going to church on a Sunday? Were you obeying the government? No, you weren't. There's no law saying you have to go to church on a Sunday. No. There's no law saying Christians must assemble and pray. Is there a law in our book saying that? So nobody was obeying the government. Now they made a law says you mustn't do this. Suddenly we are opposing the law. We are not opposing the law. We're just doing what we always do. You guys are opposing us. What are we to do other than to obey our heavenly master? We do what the apostles did in Acts 4, 19 and 20 and Acts 5, 29. The apostles were not opposing the authorities. They were doing what they always did every single day. That's what we do every day. Now you guys think we mustn't do it. So who's creating the problem here? Not us. We do this all the time. Suddenly you think up a rule and we're your enemies. In these incidents, sovereignty trumps suffering. And this is what the Christian needs to understand. And in these cases, like for example, Joseph and Daniel, prominence and prosperity had come through suffering. Why? Because they didn't stand down. There was great loss, which was offset by great grace and an abundant supply. And this theme is not unique to these men. We can even look before these men, and we can see men like Job giving us the same lesson. Where God is placed first in our life, men will assault us. Men will attack us. Jesus told us this. He says, they're going to hate you. Not because you're something to hate. Don't think too highly of yourself. They hate me, says Jesus in John 15, 18. And because I'm not around anymore for them to take it out on, they're going to take it out on you. And he told them that. Even Job's friends turned on him in what they assumed in Job to be a hard and unrepentant heart. And Job was saying, I don't have a hard and unrepentant heart. God has brought this on me for reasons that I have no idea at the moment, and I'm just as confused as everybody else, but I know that I have to go through it. In fact, he uttered those familiar words, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And his friends couldn't understand what was going on with this man. Well, they later came to, of course. So God has allowed such a time as this and requires that we be consistent in our obedience to him. And not radical in our disobedience to the government. We're not doing the latter. We are not radically opposing government. We don't do that. We consistently obey our Lord. That's always what we do. We can't be inconsistent now because government has interposed some make-up law. We can't do that. So armed with the knowledge of the providence of God, we pursue our existential endurance among wicked men, which includes governments. Yet we are not without wisdom for the purposes of our success, to pursue our success here. The advice of Joseph to Pharaoh makes for living with purpose rather than living as a defeatist. You have an edge on your worldly counterpart. You have a sanctified mind. You can draw from an inerrant store of wisdom. Do you not understand that? Joseph was not against his government. He was working for his government. And he had the highest position in the land with his government. And he was serving his government. He was a loyal servant to his government, but he knew whom he served. Most important, you must know why Joseph was a success, why he served his government. Why? Yeah, I'll tell you why. Because he did not use Egypt's wisdom to worship Yahweh. On the contrary, he used Yahweh's wisdom to serve Egypt. This is where Christians are getting this whole thing wrong. Using the government's ability to reason through this existential threat, and then attempt to say why we shouldn't gather, rather than using the platform of God's wisdom to analyze what government has placed before us. We have inverted this process, and we are paying for it. We are not here to win anything in this world. This world is not our home. When we talk about winning souls for Jesus Christ, it is for Jesus Christ. We are not winning souls here so that we can fill our trophy cabinets. Maybe that expression needs to be reviewed and used with caution. This world is not our home. This knowledge teaches us that no matter how much we trust in our Almighty God for provision, we ought to apply our own effort in responsibility as well, as we see in Joseph's life here, in how he handled that provision. Furthermore, our responsibility in handling that provision must not lead us into two arrogant errors. Namely, first, that we assume that our provision has now become our redemption, as I intimated in the introduction. And secondly, that we assume that our savvy in handling that provision will also be our sanctification, which is to say that it will deliver us from all our troubles and it will keep us free as we live this life on earth. We must never think that of the supply, of the provision, of the benefits and of the blessings. We must never think that. We must never assume that. We must never assume that because we can make our earthly life successful, it therefore follows that we can make our life on earth a success. This is a sin-cursed world. It's not going to get better so that we can live more comfortably on it. We cannot make a success of this earth as successful earthlings. So wise is that person then that saves for the future, because the future is inevitable. They are the ones who value the future. They are the ones who consider the future an important part and they need to be a part of it. However, to what degree should we consider the future when our God tells us quite clearly that we must have faith now, here in the present? We must have faith. If we store up, does it mean we do not trust the Lord when the time comes? At this stage of our lockdown lives, can we say that we are ready for whatever this year throws at us? Are we stored up? Are we stored up to face shortage and confiscation? Confiscation, should it come? Should it come? Joseph stored up for 7 years because he knew what was coming. Being a child of God gave him a special privilege and advantage of having his God tell him what was to transpire so he could plan for it. All his life he could not understand why all that occurred did so and hurt him as terribly as it did until this period now. Now he gets it. Now he knew what the reason for all that he went through. He was being prepared for such a time as this. Storing up is not a display of faithlessness. It is trust in God's word. Joseph trusted God's word that was given to him and stored up. And because he could and did store up, he stood up. It's a show of responsibility, the store in question. It comes out of the supply given, which comes from God, right? In other words, we take what God has given to us and utilize it discerningly. And this is true with our weekly income and our monthly income. So that can only mean and point to the proper use of the supply. Had he used everything up without taking a portion out of it for the future, he would be considered irresponsible. and wasteful. Saving up has everything to do with thanking God for what He has given, what He has supplied, and that you would put it to the proper and respectful use. That is the way to show gratitude to God. And we get blessed and we say, "Thank you, Lord." And then we blow it on stupid things. Remember that. Thanksgiving to God is how you utilize it as well. We don't have to know the future to know that we must prepare for it. To prepare for it is not the same as suggesting that we can change it. Of course we can't. That's impossible. Egypt's future changed as a result of Joseph's wisdom. But it was God who gave that to Joseph. God gave it to him. Now, does that mean that the world's systems and economies will improve because Jews are involved in it? Or that Christians are in this world applying God's wisdom everywhere? No? No? It doesn't? There is a general understanding at large of this, and as a consequently a resultant aversion to the Jews, which clearly admits of this, but there is no improvement. I'd like to see where it is that if Jews take over, there is an actual improvement. I'd like to see where it is that if all Christians rule, that there is an actual improvement. I've never seen that. This world is still spiraling out of control. And having said that, these preliminary remarks, now I want to move on to some pointed ones. What of the good years? Well, Christians have had many good years and consequently have become spoilt in their faith. Accordingly, many of them have come to associate material prosperity with faith. When a child is handed everything on their plate, they will never know what it takes to provide for them, and thus the value of the thing as well provided. They won't learn that. They will hardly learn gratitude because they never worked for anything. For many years we have been allowed to coast in our Christianity in this country. We live lives of comfort. We had a rested faith instead of a tested faith. Of course we had personal trials, sure. And we had our faith tested in many different ways. Yes, I agree with that. But never national or collective ones. And from the very get-go, the church was tested in the book of Acts, you'll remember. And that strategy from our point of view, or from a secular point of view, might seem a bad one, given that something new, something in its infant stage, something so young, must be allowed time to settle and grow. It mustn't be attacked so soon. We have also intended to incorporate this attitude with our discipleship. We get new believers and we treat them like brittle muffins. We shelter them from danger and testing. We let them assume that Christianity is a safe haven from the world, and of course in many respects it actually is, but only in terms of fellowship. And through our lack of proper preaching, they assume that Christianity will make their lives smooth and free from trials and problems. And the pulpits are silent when it comes to the theology of suffering. And that's why Christians are very poor sufferers. We have more preaching on theosophy these days than on theology. That is to say, we have more to say on religious wisdom than we do on religious dogma. We believe that success in the Christian life is all about material success. About, shall we put it this way, building better barns. It's all about taking on the world and winning. It's about believing in yourself and being the change that you want to see. No, my friends, that has nothing to do with Christianity. Even among certain Christians, you hear them talk of evangelizing the world and claiming cities for Christ. I don't understand this approach because Jesus never did this and Paul never did this. Matthew 11:21 reads, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And after this, guess what he did? He left those cities. He didn't form a prayer chain to claim those cities. Have you ever wondered why the charismatic world and the word faith movement is so huge in the Western world and not in the Eastern world? Have you ever wondered why? Why does Joel Osteen's philosophy of your best life now don't cut it in North Korea where they are suffering? Why? You ever ask yourself why? If it's the truth, it should. Movement after movement is so huge in the Western world, but in the Eastern world it can't take off. There's no name it and claim it popularity preachers in North Korea and China. No. The moment they did. We often have heard and have affirmed with an amen that when we are persecuted, it increases our faith and prayers. But let it come, as it is now showing small signs that it is here. I'm not saying that we are, I'm not comparing ourselves to those North Korean and China, wherever. I'm not comparing ourselves to that kind of suffering, okay? I'm just saying we have a small introduction of it, and already we turn on each other. Now fellow Christians are calling their own brothers and sisters shameful. The government doesn't have to call us shameful. Because we are having our Sunday morning service. They accuse us of not loving our neighbor. The unbelieving neighbor. That's what we are being accused. While they show that they have no love for their believing neighbor. And they complain that I have no love for my unbelieving neighbor. How is that for double standards? The irony is that they are so badly want to be a good testimony that they cast aside the expectation of the Lord just to do that. Christian testimony is not a social concern. They want to edit our language as well, because all those years we never stored up on our biblical vernacular. And you know how I press you on these things. Some of you get irritated with me. Use biblical vernacular. I stress it. Ask the average Christian today why they don't know how to navigate these days, and they will rightly tell you that, well, there's no precedent for it. And they are right. But neither was there precedent for Joseph, or Daniel, or Elijah. It's all new to us, they say. But if you have God, if you have God's wisdom stored up, then you can know what to do, being guided by His Holy Spirit. Now we have to hand the narrative over to them, to secular lawmakers, because we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Tell us, O government, what shall we do in these difficult times? Clause 13, paragraph suggests that you guys must stay at home and watch TV. And so we do. This is what we've descended to. In that sense, yes, we are shameful. Now we shouldn't, we were told, we're not allowed to say ladies and gentlemen, because apparently that is homophobic and it leaves out the LGBTQ plus community. And of course we comply. We are also told not to confuse children by addressing them as boys and girls, because that is so insensitive to those little ones that are actually struggling with their sexual identity and they're having a crisis. We're told that if the child is in its fluid state, then we must be sensitive to that and help them along. And we comply. Now, according to Nancy Pelosi, we also shouldn't say mother or father, grandmother or grandfather, uncle or aunt, cousin, first cousin. I don't know why that's on her list, but that is on her list, by the way. And that list is longer than that in her list. Go and check it. If this is true, then we should also not refer to the early, of the first couple of centuries as church fathers, because that's patriarchal and sexist. What do we call them? See, this deranged irrationality has descended to such a low that it has now become acceptable to say amen and our woman when we close in prayer. And this is what's being done. All gender references are to be renamed now. You can't ask for a menu when you go to a restaurant. You've got to ask for a womanu, I suppose. What about menopause? Why do they call it that when only women go through it? You see how stupid this is? But this is the level that we are at now with this woke culture. This is what we have allowed. This is deranged. There's nothing sensible about this. We can't say we have to change it. We can't say female because that has the word male in it. We can't say woman because that has the word woman in it. What do we do? The bottom line is that Christians never took the opportunity to store up for themselves now that the lean years are here upon us. The apostle has told us and warned us that we should learn not to think beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Have we done that? Have you done that? Have you? And if we ask him, why Paul, why do you make all these extra rules for us? We've got enough rules as it is. He says, well, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of another or against one another. Isn't that what's happening right now between the one brother and the other brother? That's exactly what is happening with churches now. Because we have not taken Paul's advice. It's important for us to have the right deposit to withdraw from. We saw postmodernism enter our age when the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, and that was a clarion call for us to wake up to the invasion of relativism and its illegitimate offsprings running around, running amok now. These scatterlings that nobody can catch. Instead, it woke the hunchback of compromise and tolerance and cooperation. Because the church is more concerned about its image and its reputation rather than its testimony. They are concerned about their safety amongst men rather than their service to God, which is always primary. An ugly and differently abled Esmeralda or church is more attractive to the Esmeralda of socialism and secularism now. Merely for the compassion that we are supposed to display rather than the truth that we are supposed to preach. Another way we did not store up for these years ahead was the way we raised our children as Christians. We raised them to be snowflakes. On the one hand, where they think they deserve everything because their parents shielded them from all trouble and told them that the world revolves around them. Or we raise them as brutes on a smash and grab campaign, telling them that they are entitled to everything. Where hard work does not matter. If you want it, smash it and take it, because it's yours. And everything must be blamed on our past. And everyone owes them everything. We also raise our kids as wimps, to quietly go about, take whatever comes their way, never having the gall to stand up for what's true, for their convictions and beliefs. We taught them that kowtowing to the majority was acceptable as long as you get in, take what they give you, and go out quietly and quickly and don't stir the pot. That these are the ways we've raised our children. And in that we have done so, we have wasted the good years. We have hardly discipled and stored up, and now we are lean. Moving more swiftly than I have been, I realize I must go to the second point. What are the years? What of the years of famine then? Well, the fruitful years are to provide for the years of famine. When the Spirit indwells us, He produces fruit in us, which is to say that He's producing Christ's likeness in us. That is what is meant by producing fruit in us. Galatians 5, that section there will tell you. When the time of spiritual hunger comes, we must be able to call up this fruit. We cannot be at this time fruitless. We must be able to delve into the store if we have stored up. Materially, we must store for the coming years too. And the trouble with amassing material wealth is that when trouble does come, we are more afraid of losing that wealth rather than utilizing that wealth. And this is what people say, but I might lose my job. I might lose my bonuses if I stand up for Christ. They're more interested in what they are going to lose rather than what they need to use. This was at the heart of the rich young ruler, you'll remember as well. And Jesus pointedly told him, go sell everything and come back and we'll chat. He said, what? I can't liquidate my entire estate. Do you know how long it took me to build up that? Well, you inherited most of it from your father anyway. Sell everything, turn it into cash, give it to the poor, and come, you and I will get along better that way. He said, no ways. You and I are done. And he went away sad. It doesn't say Jesus went sad. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, you could approach the matter differently. You know, I mean, the kid, we could have had him on our side. Couldn't you have given him different advice? See, Jesus is not concerned about things like that. Jesus is not concerned about putting bums on seats. He's interested in people must get their minds right if they are to follow him. You see, friends, the life of Joseph is not an anomaly. It should be, in principle, the life story of all Christians, really. It represents those who trust in God, or those whose trust in God is implicit and a trust that is rebuking to the world. It portrays those who apply biblical wisdom and command the respect of those who imprison them, as it was with Joseph. It's exactly what he went through. It reveals the depth and foresight of the believer. And when we offer a solution to the current dilemma, then we can offer a solution to the current dilemma, as was the case with Daniel 2. The solution does not lie within us, and it definitely does not die with us. And we can offer it because we withdraw it from God's word. We're not mystics. Testimony means that your public life is an exhibition of the application of Scripture. That's what testimony means. And those who look for an eternal city or a better heavenly country, those are the ones who can actually help those who are on earth. We have often heard the well-worn cliche, well, he is so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly use. I tell you, unless you are heavenly minded, you will be of no earthly use. The truth is, notwithstanding, unless you see God in all. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why, Jesus? And he goes on to say, for they shall see. Just like Daniel, just like Joseph, when you see God, then you see what's going on. The perspective comes to you. So we get wisdom and special revelation for the present when we hope in God's future. We don't look to man for our future. Had we stored up as we should have, the years of famine would have been prosperous. You know, these were 7 years of famine. And Joseph was, never missed a meal. Neither did his wife, neither did his family. Neither did anybody there. But there were years of famine. How is it in the years of famine that they're eating well and they're living well? It's not indicative of what years of famine should produce. Yet it did that because this man stored up. Had we stored up, we would now be able to equip and enable others. We would be equipping and strengthening others. We could be channels and conduits to others. It's in times like these that revivals come, folks. The years of famine. What would be the point of the Lord sending a revival in our land when our storehouses are empty? We have nothing to feed the hungry souls. We can't defer a spiritual revival to civic authorities and say, help us. People are getting saved. Oh, government, can't you give us some help here? Currently, the church has ceded its rights to these civil authorities. Can you imagine what will happen if an awakening or a revival were to break out? Because we have not stored up, we can't stand up. Because our vats aren't full. We are thirsty and parched. We need our thirst slaked. In many ways, our years of plenty have also been years of famine as well. We were adequately supplied, but we were spiritually deprived. We never knew. We never took storing up seriously. And I pray that you would remedy that for this year. Thirdly and finally, storing up spiritual treasures. The Bible, as I pointed out earlier, is not against storing up in any shape or form. It is against us doing as if this is all there is, as if this is the life, as if this is your best life now, as if there isn't anything else after this. In Matthew 6:19-21, it reads, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The point of our Lord here, when it came to this issue of storing up treasures in heaven, is not merely for the purpose of avoiding theft. So we do not consider the proposition attractive just because we are tired of theft. The proposition in and of itself is attractive, not just because there's moth and rust that's going on here. Okay, I see your point. Yes, you have sold it. No thieves, no moth, no rust. All right, we will do such and such then. We will buy into your suggestion because I hate these three things. That's not his point. His point was when you reach toward God, where your heart is there, it will enrich your heart to have the proper focus and you will be worshipping God. It's not what you are avoiding. That's not the issue. It's to whom your attention and mind and attraction is being directed. It's not what you're avoiding. It is to realize whom you serve. Not whom you're avoiding. It is to realize whom you are standing up for. Not whom you're standing against. It is to realize whom you are sacrificing for. It is to realize whom you are dying for. That is what that is to get your perspective changed, you see. And though history is linear, the periods that occur and comprise our life, sometimes there are abundance and sometimes there are lean periods, and this just goes on and on. And we have years when the business is good and the table's full and the cupboards are full, and there are times when we can hardly close one deal and the cupboards are bare. We all go through this. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 12 to 13, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere, he says, and in all things, he's trying to say, this thing about being abased and abound, well, it works in certain places. Paul says, I know how to do this everywhere. You put me anywhere in the world, I can do this, because he's learned it. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do, and this is why he says this context, I can do all things. He's not saying it's some sort of superpower for a Christian who can do anything he likes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Concluding that either extreme is the Lord's way of strengthening him. When days are dark, that's the Lord's way of strengthening you. When danger lurks, that's the Lord's way of strengthening you. When threats abound, that's the Lord's way of strengthening you. Let me close with this verse. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the difficult days come. Oh, the difficult days have come for some of us. And the years draw near when we say, I have no pleasure in them. As you get older and older into your very late years, you don't really have pleasure in those years. Those older years will limit you terribly. And some of us can relate to that. And when I say us, I mean some of you can relate to that. But I tell you, my friends, if you are wise and stored up, if you store up a wealth of knowledge and skill and experience, you can pass this on. And thus making these later, lean, unlovely years for yourself even more fruitful than those other years. Stating that those later, lean years in Joseph's early history was fruitful is an understatement. He saved nearly the then known world and all the people, and more importantly, he saved his family and the Jewish race. That's what he did in the lean years. It was, as he said, for such a time as this. Leanness has entered our country, and yes, I know it was always here in many senses of the word. It is now a potentially a dangerous predator. The famished beast now has emerged from its den. It has been hibernating now, up until this time, and now it's out and it's hunting. It's got a lot of eating to do to catch up for those hibernating years. It's very hungry appetite now. And having said that, there's also another problem. There are foxes in the fields. I'm referring to those who turn against each other. Brothers and sisters should never turn against each other. And if you are turning against your own brother in Christ and your own sister in Christ, you need to listen up. You have no Christ-like spirit if you are doing that. No Christ-like spirit. You better repent of that sin. You are being foolish when you do that. You are hurting the Lord's name. You are hurting the Lord's work. That is quantifiably shameful as well. Let me conclude now. Joseph was able to fill a huge role in Israel's history. Why was that? Well, he was a man who knew how to store up. Are you storing up mentally in terms of studying? You know, you do need to know how to respond to the world. The Bible tells us that. We told that we ought to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Are you storing up biblically in terms of reading God's Word? You do need to familiarize yourself with God's Word. You do need to know what's in God's Word, because false teachers out there, and they're preaching, and they have the largest platforms, and I know that you hear what they say, and they're saying all their things, and you think, oh my word, it sounds so lovely with all these platitudes, and the fact that it rhymes is more important than that it is has anything to do with reason. But doesn't matter, you are embracing it. Be warned, you need to know Scripture. Ignorance of God's word will make you ignorant of everything else around you, and ignorance will make you a dangerous threat as well. Are you storing up spiritually in terms of serving? You need to know how to equip others. You need to be a serving Christian. You have brothers and sisters that you must serve in humility. Are you doing that? You need to know to do this, because this is how you will learn how value is derived. Are you storing up morally in terms of praying? You need to know how to intercede. You need to know how to view things with God's mind in the spirit, so to speak. This is the greatest area of weakness in the church. I tell you folks, when the gaunt begins to consume the fat, the church has failed. Don't be part of that failure. I warn you and I appeal to you. Rectify that this morning. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have pointed us in the right direction through your word. Though our thoughts covered as large an area as we can of all this world's problem and all our own problems, we know full well that back to our text suggests to us that though we are in Egypt, Egypt does not have to be in us. We do not employ Egypt's wisdom to save Egypt. We employ God's wisdom to save Egypt. We do not employ Egypt's wisdom to worship you. We employ your injunctions to worship you. And oh Lord, we pray that we may be separated from this world in our thinking, that we could be the most effective in helping this world in our lives, in our everyday lives. Thank you for every person here, Lord. They have jobs, they have places to be. And I pray that they would go forth with this challenge in their hearts, that the store that you have given them, that they would use it in the areas of famine and bring the knowledge, the light, the hope, the love of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to their people, to their family, to their colleagues. I ask for strength and courage that they would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.